Maya?
Thank goodness.
Can everyone give a nice warm welcome for John Johnson?
Well, thank you. Hey, good morning, Hillside Community Church. If you are, I guess it's a long weekend. If you are visiting today, so am I. So you are welcome. When I came in, they gave me a whole pie. I guess this is what you have visitors. It's lovely. A Julian pie and a cup of coffee. Glad to be here. I'm John Johnson. That's the least important thing you'll know today. I'm not a pastor. I'm a cop. Weird combination, I know. Worse yet, I have a spiritual gift of mercy. And I just feel terrible when I put people in jail. And I cry with them all the way. And I lock them up. And I've been doing it for a long time. And I like that. You had my pastor, Gunnar Hansen, here a couple of weeks ago. And Pastor Tony had to step out this weekend. And he asked Gunnar, you know, and kind of was like, you know, sometimes I actually have to preach at my own church. And so they were gracious enough to let me come up and talk to you folks. If anything, I'm probably a Bible teacher, not a preacher. That doesn't mean I'm going to bore you to death. I hope the Bible should not be boring. But just a little bit about me. My wife wanted to come today, my dear wife, and especially coming to Julian, who could ask for better, but she couldn't find a place to stay up here. And she said, I'm not driving up at 0:30 to get up here. And it doesn't really matter because I am a working detective in a major crimes unit. That's not really a big deal. It just means that I don't work out of one office. I work countywide. And so my first call out last night was at 1:00 in the morning. And my second call was at 5:00. And I came driving here from Pomerado Hospital after that was done. So I had to bypass her anyways, not bring her up, but God does what he does, right? When you're in the book of Romans, you know the gospel is just all through this. So you got to figure that Satan's going to try to stop interrupt any kind of good thing. But that's okay because God's bigger. But if I do say weird things or start to nod off, understand I have been up all night and I'm an old man. Well, that's what law enforcement says. Like, when are you going to retire? I said, I'm real tired right now. I just can't quit. You're in the book of Romans, and let's all agree that Romans is a great book. I mean, which book isn't, right? But it's just the treatises of the Bible. And Martin Luther thought everybody should memorize it. I think everybody should read it through at least yearly. Fabulous book. But when Gunnar came to me a few weeks ago, he said, "Hey, Pastor Tony wants me to preach in Romans chapter 10." I just started laughing like, are you kidding me? That's a minefield. I mean, in all of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the most challenging passages. And so I guess they got their payback because Tony asked me to do chapter 11. I will tell you, it's actually quite simple, I believe. We'll get through it, no problem. But I will tell you that there's some potential controversial things depending on your background. And this is a community church. In my experience, a community church means that you're going to have Bapticostalians and there's all kinds of different opinions. And that's fine. You know, we can deal with those. But if you hear my opinion and it's not your opinion, you're probably right. But remember, I'm not a pastor. I'm a cop. And worse yet, I'm a Jew. So you got to figure I'm probably a little biased as to what's going on here. It's just the way it goes. Kind of funny. So my army kid 2 weeks ago was swimming in the Med right next to where Hamas and all these things are. And it's a beautiful area in the Med. The water is so beautifully green and blue. And he was sending me text messages. And of course, now he's over in Kuwait and all this spins up. Then my Navy kid, who's a naval intelligence officer, he's hitting me this week. He's like, hey, Dad, guess what ship's going to be there? And all these things. And son is on the phone. Don't talk, you know? And so I guess a lot of things are going on. Exciting times to be in the world. And sometimes we need these times to spur us up as the church because all of his story is his story. And that's what's going on now. Exciting times. So we're going to be in Romans 11. You're going to need your Bibles. I am a teacher. I'm not a pastor, a preacher. But let's go ahead and pray and then we'll read the word of God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. What an amazing thing that you wrote a book to us. You didn't have to do it. It wasn't required, but you did. And we want to take this serious, Lord God. And I know that we're among friends here, but we're in the midst of God Almighty. We want to honor your book. We do pray for what's going on in Israel today, things that we can't possibly understand. You are intimately and intricately involved in working out your plans of salvation over there for all the people involved. And it's, behold the kindness and severity of God. There's some brutality, Lord God. And if you're not working in the deepest, deepest, darkest foxholes, then this is all junk. And we trust that you're there. We do pray for Pastor Tony. I am so pleased that he would drop everything for the ministry of death and understand where his priorities are. That's a beautiful thing. So, Lord, bless your word as we read it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, reading from Romans chapter 11. I did ask Tony, I said, what version of the Bible do you like to use? I like to be consistent with whatever he says. Well, actually, I use New King James, but there's ESV, whatever you want. So I'm going to use NIV this morning only because it's the biggest print Bible I have. And that helps me. You laugh, but I'm telling you the truth. Chapter 11 of the book of Romans, we'll just read a couple of verses here. I ask them, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Father, we do pray that you would make your words flow today. You know the curriculum of life that you have brought each person through this week and how this message is to apply to them. Open ears as you see fit, close ears otherwise, in Jesus' name, amen. Tony said you run about 2 hours, but don't worry, we don't shut until noon. I don't have 2 hours of material, I'm sorry. So if that's what he does, bless his heart, it's more than I can do. It is an incredible privilege to preach the book of Romans at all. If you're a Bible teacher, I'm sure many of you are or have been, it's just great. And it does bless my socks off to be here in this study. It's actually written there, bless my socks off. So that's my phrase. And no doubt you've gloried at the magnificent truths that you've seen throughout this sermon series. But still, at best, let's all agree, let's understand that we are really just scratching the surface of the depths of the truths offered here. In fact, the problem with Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, allows us pea-brain humans to peek in to the depths of the way God works. But it's not a complete picture. And so we have to enter here with reverence. Now, I will tell you that the church that before I went to Gunner's Church just a few years ago, my wife and I were at Emmanuel Faith Church in Escondido for decades. And it was so lovely that they reached out and planted a church up here. And that's you folks. So I feel near and dear. I know you were here before that, some of you, but it gives me kind of warm fuzzies to know it's a full circle kind of thing. On a side note, many pastors have attempted to preach their entirety, their deep journey as they study Romans. There's so many nuggets to take out of it. And so they spend a lot of time. Sometimes a Roman series can last 1 to 4 years. James Montgomery Boyce divides chapter 11 alone into 15 sermons. I'm not going to do that. I think we'll finish today. But Tony may revisit some points that he wants to clarify or fix. That's all good. Now, while it's completely reasonable and probably very profitable to spend years in Romans, the reality is, in my experience, that if you spend a lot of time in one book, you lose continuity from the beginning to the end. So I really bless his wisdom in kind of pushing through basically one, maybe to three sermons per chapter and just pushing you folks through. And you'll glean what you glean. You'll study what you study. It's great. We are in chapter 11, and the teacher in me says, because you're that far in, it might be time for review. Yes, review. So we're going to run through Romans really quickly to catch us up to chapter 11. Real quick here. It's good news and bad news in Romans. I remember chapter 1. Chapter 1 is about judgment. It starts out, the wrath of God is coming against all the really bad, unrighteous people, but the righteous will live by faith. Chapter 1. There it is. Chapter 2. Okay. That's the bad people. What about the good people? Chapter 2 tells us, okay, the wrath of God is coming against all the good people and religious people who think they act righteous. Chapter 2, bad news. But wait a minute. We do have a do-good list. I mean, God did make a law. I mean, certainly we're supposed to follow that. What about us? Well, we're in chapter 3. He says, well, the law was given by God and didn't save anyone. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Chapter 3. Well, by faith apart from law? You're going to have to prove that one, okay? Okay, chapter 4. This has always been the case, as demonstrated by Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness way before the law was ever written. And righteousness came by faith, and the righteousness always comes by faith. That's chapter 4. Okay, but faith in what? Or who? Chapter 5. Let's be perfectly clear on what Christ did for us. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's chapter 5. But that's too easy. And if you're saying all we have to do in order to be justified before God is to put our faith in Jesus Christ and not add the law to that faith, doesn't it follow, logically, doesn't it follow that I can just do whatever I want and still be saved? Well, that's chapter 6. Listen, a person that asks that question has fully comprehended the message of chapter 5. That is a logical conclusion from chapter 5, perhaps the greatest chapter in the book, worth memorizing. But still, that freedom has not yet brought about transformation in the person who would ask a question like that. So Paul answers that question in chapter 6. Are you saying we can do whatever we want and still be saved? Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or where's the transformation? And may it never be, verse 15, when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey. Either to sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. We're just running through stuff you already know, right? You've already been here. Okay, good. Now, so the freedom offered by justification, offered by faith in Christ, is freedom that is meant to help us break free from the personal slavery caused by our own personal sin. That's why it's given us. The Bible calls that transformation. That's what it actually calls that. And this is really hard for the good church kids to grasp. It's hard for good people to grasp this. They don't believe they need transformation. They've always been good. But it's much more understandable for those of us who have struggled with a history of sin and the consequences that it brings both internally and externally. That's me. And that even after we are saved. Anybody else? Amen? Okay, you're listening. The fact is, the Christian life, the life of those justified, is a life of struggling with the sin within. And even a frustration at the lack of transformation, which brings us to chapter 7. The things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death? Who hasn't felt that way inside? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And since God understands the struggle that we go to, since he understands what's going on, we have chapter 8. And chapter 8 says, therefore, because God knows all this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us at our ultimate transformation when we see Christ face to face. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Chapter 8. And at this point, as the room is shouting, hallelujah, some of you are even voicing these verses as I say them. They're just wonderful verses. You know, hallelujah, praise God, I'm free. God will never reject me. And you're jumping up and down, just like when you're playing. I saw hands in the air, very good. And the kid in the back of the room raises his hand. And he says, yeah, but what about the Jews? They had all the promises. They had all the blessings and that relationship with God, but are they now rejected by God? Aren't they? Well, this is such a substantial question that Paul spends 3 chapters explaining it. It's a big deal. It's a real big deal. It's an honest question. And the bottom line, if God didn't keep his promises to the Jews, he can't be trusted to keep his promises to us either. And we enter chapter 9. Chapter 9, the Jews are not rejected, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, whatever that means. Listen, regardless of your birth, there is no spiritual birthright. Every individual must grasp the faith journey for themselves if they're to benefit from the promises of God. And God has a lot of Jewish people who have grasped the faith journey. God calls this consistent flow of Jewish believers his remnant, 9:27, his remnant. But Israel was also full of Jewish people who did not grasp the faith journey. Instead of embracing Jesus Christ, they stumbled over him, verse 32. They focused on the wrong things, on external things, not transformation, but on behaviors that made them feel like they were justified. And that brings us to chapter 10. You see, in chapter 10, we learn the Jews made salvation too hard. He talks about don't seek Jesus as if he's up there or if he's down there. The word is near you. The truth is, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Easy peasy. That's true for the Christian. That's true for the Jew as well. And that brings us to chapter 11. Boom. You're caught up. You got it? Is that flow familiar to you? Did Tony cover it? Okay, he's there. Good. So, do you see the logical progression of Paul's treatise on justification? But do you also see the transformation? You see, that's important, transformation. So as we enter chapter 11, I'm on page 6 already of my outline before we even start the Bible verse we're in. I'm on page 6 only because I print in an 18 font so I can see it. Don't worry. So we enter chapter 11. Please turn to your Bibles now, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. I know I'm not nuts. Just trust me. Bear with me. I'll get there. Romans chapter 12 is going to tell us what we should be looking for in chapter 11. It's the destination. If you don't know where you're going, it's hard to get there. And so I'm just going to read you a verse or two out of chapter 12 to set the backdrop, of chapter 11. The destination, Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's all. You're there. Two words I want you to see. Second word, be transformed. Be transformed. That's the transformation of chapters 1 through 11. That's what even the first 11 chapters is talking about. They've been leading up to this transformation. This is why I've interjected transformation over and over again, because I knew it was coming so many times this morning. And really, it's the application goal of Paul in this book, Transformation. And next week, don't miss this, next week, Pastor Tony is going to culminate this long journey through chapters 1 through 11 with an explanation. No. With the secret of how you and I can experience transformation. You don't want to miss that. I mean, if you've sat through all this, you want to be here for that. You've been waiting for that. I trust Pastor Tony will capitalize on this buildup. But wait, there's more. The second word was transformation. The first word I want you to get is the word, you already know this one, therefore. Therefore. The NIV puts it this way, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Chapters 1 through 11 are the presentation of God's mercy and the reason we both can and should be transformed. Transformation is a choice. And he's given you the foundation. So with that in mind, let's learn how God's mercy continuing about God's mercy continuing in chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Most appropriately, Paul really showcases God's mercy shown to him. This isn't an in-your-face, I'm a Jew, so that's it. He's saying, hey, God showed his mercy to me. And you know the history of Paul, what he'd done and who he'd been before he was transformed. He begins it with God's mercy towards him. And this is the primary problem with chapters 9 through 11. Certainly the most challenging passages in Romans. The temptation is to focus on the sovereign choice of God over against the choice of man or a man over against our responsibility to choose for God. We get in this big hubbub. Books are written on this. Sovereign versus free will and all these kinds of things. That's a problem. The material is here, okay? You can see it. It's there. It has to be addressed. It's not that we should stick our heads in the sand on this issue, but we should never beat our chest over our bully pulpit understanding of these issues. Now, later Paul will say, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? The reason God allows us to get a glimpse into his workings in chapters 9 through 11, which is really more of a scratch and sniff as to what he's doing. It's not very deep. The sovereign choice of God is so that we will be personally blown away by his mercy. His mercy showed towards me. This is about me. This is about you. It's not fighting words. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do you see it? Do you have it? Have you experienced the mercies of God? When was the last time that you were blown away? You were overcome with the mercy of God. And why aren't we more often? Okay, Paul's point is that God has not rejected his people. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people. There it is. His people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down the altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Okay. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, you discussed foreknowledge as it relates to God's purpose back in chapter 8. And I truly hope that Tony didn't say, we'll discuss that when we get to chapter 11. Foreknowledge aside, Paul's point is that God was always faithful to the remnant who had embraced the faith journey. God has a genuine remnant of faithful people. He has not rejected them, and it is exclusively he who preserves that remnant. It's not us. We don't hold this all up, folks. Look at verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, a 1 to 7,000 ratio here means that God has a lot more people than you and I think he does. He has a lot more people. And we're so often tempted to think that we're the ones that hold this all together. I've got to do this. There's so many things I have to do to keep it all working. And it's just not true. There's getting fewer and fewer of us here. You know, Julian's really the last Christian bastion, isn't it? And it's transitioning. Look around. God's point is, I have a lot more than you think I do. And it's his doing, not our doing. So verse 5, in the same way then, there has always come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Hey, when is the present time? Is that now? Yes, it is. My Google research, not scientific, I know. My doctor says, Mr. Johnson, quit doing Google searches. They all end in death. But I'm like, well, I'm a Jew. I have to look. So there's something wrong with me. I know. You think I'm we're that way. I'm sorry. I can say it. Okay. I am one. So my Google search shows out of the about 8 billion people in the world today, there's about 660 million, I'll call them evangelical Christians. Yeah, there's 250 million Christians, but about 660 million evangelical Christians, whatever that word means. That means that 8.25% of the overall world population is Christian. Okay. There are about 16 million Jews in the world today. About 1 million are Messianic Jews. And that means that about 6.25% of the Jews are Christian. Proportionally, there's almost as many Jewish Christians as there are non-Jewish Christians. God has a large remnant. But indeed, that's just Google. Now, again, it's not us who keeps God's kingdom afloat, keeps it above water. It's really God's doing. It's really his job, and he does a pretty good job of it. He doesn't come and ask me to help him out. It's kind of a nice thing. And it really should take the pressure off of us. Some of you people are type A pressured people, and you take that from the world and bring it to the church. We don't need to be that way. Are you saying we should be lazy? No, I don't. But you are free to relax and enjoy the mercy God has shown to you. And there's no reason to fear that God will go back on his promises made toward us because he has not faltered in his promises made toward Israel. Still, the Christian tendency, especially when we see the national, our nation decline morally, is that we should work harder. We should really work harder. And the work usually manifests itself in, well, Christian appearance. We should look more like Christians. And maybe I need to let people know that what I believe is right and that I don't believe that they are righteous. They're not like me. And that's really a slippery slope into legalism. It's a well-intentioned effort. It really is. But we, God's people, can become merely religious if we fail to bask in the reality of God's mercy. And Paul reiterates it in verse 6. Look at this. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God wants us to bask, to rest, to enjoy the grace shown to us. Now, Paul left the previous verse noting that the remnant was chosen according to the election of grace. Now he reminds us what grace is by definition. Grace is the free gift of God, not given with an eye to our performance or to our potential in the one receiving it, but only given out of the kindness of the giver. That's just grace. So wait, John, I'm not sure I like what you're saying. It sounds like you're saying we don't have to be good. No, I'm not saying those. I'm not saying that. I am saying, though, that those who try to posture goodness outside of the transformation of chapter 12, a goodness not so much as a response to God's mercy, but a goodness meant to preserve God's mercy, are on a slippery slope towards the rejection of Israel. And now someone, where's my football fan? Somebody should be sitting there with a theological penalty flag about to throw it. Calm down. Wait for me here. Because maybe it sounds like I said that a Christian can suffer the same rejection as Israel. Hold your penalty flags. We'll address it. Where's my eternal security people? Hands up. Don't be ashamed. It's okay if you are. Yeah, don't be ashamed. Don't be bashful. But wait till we get to chapter 17, and I'll talk about that. And if I'm out of bounds there, feel free to throw me out of the game. It's okay. Back to Israel, verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, or in some versions, the elect, obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Ooh, hard concept. There are several things going on in this chapter, and we really should try and follow the lines of logic presented by Paul. God hardening hearts, all these things. Those are challenges. The initial spoken question was, unspoken question was, if God rejected the Jews, how do we know he won't reject us as well? And here, I would expect Paul, I would anticipate in his logical flow, to give us an almost comforting case for the consistency of God. Instead, Paul amps it up a notch and adds to our level of difficulty with God. He essentially says, God does whatever he wants to do. Deal with it. The rest were hardened means the rest were hardened by God. Verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Paul here is quoting Isaiah 29. You know that's in your Bibles. And he's really making a case for the sovereign prerogative of God. God does what God chooses to do. Selah. What do you say? Still, this is not the truth in total. It's not the complete, thorough truth. We pea-brained creations are incapable of understanding the depth of the Creator, except to the extent that he reveals himself to us. So are you with me in that? Humility, good. The Bible is very clear on this. When we mere mortals go on a quest to know the Creator, as we should, we must do so on bended knee. Job 38, you know this one. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Ouch. That was spoken to Job. He's a good guy. Romans 9:20, you already had this. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? Why'd you make me like this? With that warning, let's now look a little further into the way God works in humility. And here's the common mistake. We looked at this quote from Isaiah 29, and we assume that is the total of what Paul is trying to communicate. Big Christian mistake. We do it all the time. The intent of the New Testament authors, when they give you a cross-reference, it is not there merely as a legal precedent to support their verse like we do. We pick verses to support things. That's not what they're doing. They didn't have chapter and verse back then. Chapter and verse wasn't added till the mid-1700s. So how would you tell somebody where to go in the Bible? You'd give them a known passage, a known quote out of the big passage. That's called the practice of contextualization. I'm actually not making this stuff up. The practice of contextualization tells us that we need to look at the entire passage quoted by the author in the New Testament, and that will tell us the teaching point he's trying to make. It takes work. And here, and experience tells me that if I take you back to Isaiah 29, and we work through in its entirety the passage, so we can understand the deep meaning of what Paul's getting at here, that, and then we add, of course, the two other quoted passages, we won't get out for lunch. So instead of doing that, I'm just going to kind of take you to one verse there. I'm going to compromise and just let you know what it says, but you can read the chapter yourself later, okay? So here's another verse out of Isaiah 29 to help you understand what he's saying. Why are these people blinded by God? Why does God give them a spirit of stupor? Why does he make it like that? Verse Isaiah 29:13. Here it is. Then the Lord said, because, it's a good word, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Listen, God's application of his sovereign prerogative is not arbitrary. There's reasons why God does what he does. You can trust him for that. God's application of his sovereign prerogative is not arbitrary. But God is under no obligation to share his reasons with you. He's God. Again, God's purpose, then, in revealing the sovereign choice of God to us is so that we will personally be blown away by his mercy and his mercy towards me. That's why he's telling us this. So we'll be blown away by it. And hence, the religious group or person that contentiously argues for the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of the God that emphasizes the need for personal choice is in danger of choking on their own truth. At least that's what Paul says. Look at verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their back forever. Again, Paul takes us back to the Old Testament, this time Psalm 69, a psalm really of rescue and deliverance. Doesn't sound like it, I know, but it's a psalm of rescue. Read it yourselves later. You'll enjoy that. And now, after putting us face down before God in the right posture, Paul will return to the question of how do we know God won't reject us? This has all been built up by Paul for this question. Verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. You already explored Romans 8:28. I know that it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Good. This is exactly what's going on here. This is Romans 8:28 in practice. All things becoming good. The rejection of the Jews, good for us, Gentiles. The Jewish transgression forced the emissaries to turn away from preaching the gospel to the Jews and then turn to the Gentiles. You can read about that in Acts 13 and 14. They wiped their feet off. If you don't want this, we'll go to the Gentiles. And that's what happened. And this in no way meant that God was done with the Jews. On the contrary, verse 12, now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? It's going to be a great and glorious day when all of Israel worships Jesus Christ as their Lord and Messiah. The thing they were created to do in the first place. And Paul believes that as we, the church, bask ourselves more and more in the mercies of God, it will have a magnetic effect on Jewish people. So they'll start seeking after what we have. That's his evangelism plan, is for us to love one another in Ephesians, for the church to bond together like a family in Ephesians, to experience his mercy and people be drawn to us. It's not about holding signs on the corner and screaming and yelling. There's a place for that, I suppose. I'm the kind of guy that would do that, but this is what will draw people. Love. Verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now keep the save some of them in mind, more to follow. Verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, Pastor Gunner, I watched his video here, and he mentioned this thing called replacement theology, also known as supersessionism. It essentially says that the church is, in fact, today spiritual Israel, and God does not recognize a physical Israel as his chosen people anymore. The church now fulfills that, and there is no future Israel, they would say. And this is really, it's not the view held by the teaching of your church. Some of you may hold to that, but that's okay. It's not the view taught here. But still, it has been the popular teaching for more than 1,500 years of church history. I mean, it's just historical. If you come from a Roman Catholic or a Lutheran or Presbyterian or Reformed background, this was probably the thinking of your church. Probably something you didn't even think about much, but it was there. But keep in mind, there was no nation of Israel between 70 AD and 1948. I mean, what were they supposed to think? They're trying to put all this together. Now, after 1948, many theologians within the Reformed circles have shifted back to the restoration of the Jewish nation as God's chosen people. And if you want to read more on that, you can read James Montgomery Boyce. You can read R.C. Sproul. they all hold to that view. I think Sproul's comment was, well, if I believe in a literal Adam, I have to believe in a literal Israel. So you're on safe ground there. But Paul's point is that God has not rejected his future for the restoration of the nation of Israel. But still, friends, understand that the current nation of Israel, love that we pray for them, but the current nation of Israel is not presently the redeemed people of Israel. The bulk of the population of Israel does not even believe in God. And they typically hate those who do. But God has a plan for this. He gives us an illustration. Verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is holy also. And if the root is holy, the branches are holy too. I don't really know what that means, but I think I do. But if some of the branches were broken off, this is an illustration, don't hang too much theology on it. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Okay, in the illustration, who is the root? God. Jesus, right? It's a root. Okay, good. Romans offers three common attitudes expressed by those who have received God's mercy. One, fearful obedience, or lawlessness, or arrogant conceit. One right, two wrong. Lawlessness, Romans 6. If I'm saved, I can do whatever I want, right? Lawlessness, no. Arrogant conceit, verse 19, our chapter. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Fear. Fearful obedience, the right condition. The right response to the mercy of God is fearful, humble obedience. A lack of fearful, humble obedience is an indication that a person may not have, in fact, benefited from the mercy of God. And that has severe consequences. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God for those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Oh, that's strong language. Where's my penalty flag, people? Where's my eternal security police? How can we reconcile the eternal security screamed at us from chapters 1 through 8 and this very, very clear statement that you can be cut off? It needs to be addressed. I can't ditch it. You're free to disagree with me, but here it goes. And this is only for those who hold to eternal security. For those who think that we maintain your right standing with God by way of our good deeds, good thoughts, and good actions, you have some other issues we have to talk about. Here goes. A mature reading of any document, of course I'm projecting I'm mature here, let alone the scriptures, requires that we continually evaluate the audience. When I teach this in another context, I always say, who's the you? Who's the you? You who? The fact is that sometimes in the same book, this is Bible-wide, folks, you means you, singular. And many times it means y'all, you, the group. Sometimes it means you now, and sometimes it means you of the future. And we know which you it is, number one, by the context. You've already heard this many times. First three rules of biblical interpretation, context, context, and context. And number two, by the overall message of the book. Now, if you are like me, I want to apply every ounce of this message to myself. I mean, where I'm wrong, I want to know it. And what I need to change, I want to change it. Where I need to be right, I want to know it. And that's really a good attitude. But that innocent kind of reading can have you running circles when all the yous are you. And where Paul has been addressing they, collectively Israel, he is not pointing the finger at any one individual Jewish person. Rather, he's addressing the overall thoughts and actions of the establishment. They, the established nation of Israel, had for the most part rejected their Messiah, Jesus. They then were cut off. That's historical. But in the same way, when you, as a church group, move away from basking in the mercies of God and get doctrinally conceited, God may cut that church group off from the vine. We see it happen all the time. This is why the bulk of the magnificent cathedrals in Europe are now museums. They were great churches. The doors were shut. God shut their doors. Or in Revelation 2, he's talking to the leaders of the seven churches, and he says, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Talking about the church, not any one individual. And because of this truth, dare I say, and if you don't like this, don't invite me back next hour, but Hillside Community Church now occupies a building they did not build. And I'll bet there's reasons for that. God opens doors and God closes doors. That does not mean that he cuts off the individual believer. Again, verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Now listen, God is capable of being severe and relentless when it comes to bringing his people face to face with their need for mercy. Have you followed the brutal, brutal history of the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years? It has not been an easy road. Pushed around, moved around, beat up, killed. There is a relentless side of God that none of us are comfortable with. We're just not comfortable with it. It's like seeing a cop beat up somebody on TV, like, oh, that doesn't look good. Yeah, violence is violent. God can be brutal. And hence, we have loved ones, individuals, who God, in his great mercy, is bringing through the most outwardly horrendous circumstances so that they will, in fact, eventually bend their knee, reject their pride, and embrace his mercy. Now, the problem, of course, is that when you, the parent, or the grandparent, or the offended spouse, you are the ones who have to live with the pain of the choices of that person. The choices made by our disobedient loved ones as they journey with God, whether they know it or not, in his severe curriculum to bring them to the place where they will fully embrace his mercy. But persevere. Don't quit. For God is able to graft them back again, just as he can do with the Jewish people. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. So do you see it? For if you, Gentile believers, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature back into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own tree? Paul, why are you telling us this? Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Why? Why? So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. The understanding of this truth is only for the fearfully humble believer and is meant to encourage us that God will not reject us and also to keep us from becoming conceited by his truth. It's about fighting arrogance here. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed by the mystery, so you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Why is this called a partial hardening? Well, because many Jews did and do believe. A lot of their eyes are open. And verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant, that means promise, with them when I take away their sins. Now, in context, who is all Israel? Does that mean every Jew that was ever born, past, present, and future? No. But there will be a nation of Israel that is a group that is saved in the future, he's telling us. And we believe that it will happen when they, as a group, embrace Jesus as their Messiah. But that's for them, not our problem. See, Paul sums up Israel's situation and what we need to take away from the situation. Verse 28, his point. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And I would add that from the standpoint of the gospel, they are presently enemies. Don't go to Israel with an I love Jesus t-shirt and expect to be embraced well. But here's what you need to know. Let's call this the main point. This is Paul's buildup. This is what you have to know. You ready? Verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. This is the answer to the question the kid asked back in before chapter 9. But what about? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The answer to the question, how do we know he won't reject me, is for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But what does it actually mean? In the Greek, it reads, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It means what it means. Have you received the gift of the mercy of God? Have you embraced that? Then it is irrevocable. Irrevocable for you and irrevocable for the Jewish people. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Well, how does that work? Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Listen, what's the one common prerequisite to salvation? The one thing you have to be saved? Sin. Only sinners can be saved. Only sinners can experience the mercy of God. Only sinners can be saved. So have you come here with a pile of sin this morning? A lifelong, 1 week, 1 day, 1 hour. Do you want to be freed from the consequences of your sin and from the control of your sinful nature? Then God wants to freely pour out his mercy on you. And that begins for you when you put your trust in the Jewish Messiah and the Gentile Messiah, Jesus Christ. And don't begin by trying to fix your problem and clean yourself up for God and look good. God has brought you face to face with your sin even this morning, so that you will turn your face towards him and say, I need you, Jesus. It's that simple. Romans 10. And then and only then, after you have experienced his mercy, then he will start to work on transformation. Chapter 12. That's next week. And for the sinner who has really grasped this truth, you understand Paul's next outburst. You understand how amazing this is. 33, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You see it? So what? Okay, so what? So what? What is your attitude this morning to the mercy of God? Is there some pet doctrine of which you're inwardly proud? Be careful. Have you been wavering between security and insecurity, security and insecurity? God doesn't want you to live that way. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. And how are you suffering from the severe journey of a loved one? As you pray that God would graft them into the vine. Oh, the pain. I got to tell you, raising adult kids was much harder than raising babies. The choices they can make, never mind. Do you see that God is able? In fact, only God is able to accomplish the result. Can you trust him? Is he trustworthy? What keeps you from fully embracing the mercy of God today? The Bible tells us, cast all your cares on him. He cares for you. And most importantly, you prepare yourself this week for the crown jewel of Romans next week as Pastor Tony introduces transformation. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to come before your word. Difficult couple of chapters, but they do make sense. Help us to focus on the true points, the right points, the main points for us. Help us to embrace your mercy and just bask in it and enjoy and love you. And we trust that you will do good for us because that's the kind of God that you are. Amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you so much. Super duper blessed. So announcements. Ken's not here this morning because he had surgery and he's doing well. He just was feeling a little bit under the weather. And Fred, I'm sorry I cut off your little intro there with my prayer this morning. But it was a great intro, Fred. Well done. Let's see. Here's some things in the announcements. I could never do it like Ken can. October birthdays and anniversaries. I assume there's a piece of cake back there for you. Thank you, Kirsten. There's also cookies. Carol, my mother-in-law sent them. We had so much food. Man, I said, we do potlucks. Yesterday's potluck at that memorial, unbelievable. It was so good, and there's so much food. So she sent some cookies. Moms and grandmas, join us on Monday mornings from 8:30 to 9:30 for praise, prayer, and petition. We will be praying on behalf of our children and grandchildren, homeschooled and public schooled. Pretty awesome. Check Misty out. She's right there. Oh, fantastic. Meeting downstairs. Bring your little ones if you've got them. What a great thing. Also, Camp Julian Oaks, annual autumn benefit, October 21st. Woohoo! Usually I clap when he says that. I have a little vested interest in that small ministry. But please join us. We could always use baskets, auction baskets, autumn items for the baskets, items for the auction, the raffle. We have a hikeathon going on. Check out julianoaks.org if you'd like to sponsor or buy tickets. You can see the table in the back. There's not a person there. There's just a table. But the flyers are all there. So, let's see. We're starting a month-long study on gratitude for the women of the church. I meant to do an evening study in October, and life just got away from us with a lot of things going on. So for the month of November, we'll be doing just a study on gratitude, which is how apropos for the month of November. And most likely will be on Thursday evenings. But I'm getting that down to make sure everybody else is okay with it. So with that, pray for me. And I know Uni, I think that's a little bit on hold, the daytime study for now. Please pray for Uni, just for her health. God bless you. Uni, if you're watching, we love you so much. Also, if you could please keep John and Brittany Price in prayer. They'll be here at the second service. The main reason I came back today was to really send them off, because I really want to see them. They're heading on tomorrow up north for his treatments for the cancer that sadly returned. And just keep them in your prayers. God is very, very good. And he uses all those things in our lives. And just your sermon, I was thinking about my sister-in-law, Terry. She suffered a lot in the last year. But yesterday we were able to say, we see why. Because God allowed that softening, that breaking, that knowing that she needed Jesus. So none of it's in vain. He uses it all. And whether he tells us or not, we can trust him because he's a good, good God. And basking in his mercy, definitely the way to go. So let us sing to the Lord and pray that we're okay with what he does. We can trust him and that his vision is our vision. I'm sure I've got a pick somewhere. Well, we'll take another one from here. Ooh. My guitar and Fred's monitor. It just went out. There it is. Hear it now, Fred.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be yours to me, said that thou art. Thou be my best thought by day and by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my life. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great true Son. Now in my dwelling and I with thee one. Oh God, be my everything, be my delight. Be Jesus my glory, my soul satisfied. Oh God, be my everything, be my delight. Be Jesus my glory, my soul satisfied. Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, but first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Oh God, be my everything, be my delight. Be Jesus my glory, my soul satisfied. Oh God, be my everything, be my delight. Be Jesus my glory, my soul satisfied. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys of thy heaven's side. Out of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Dear Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would fill us, Lord Jesus, with your truth. With your goodness, let us bask. With your mercy, let us be compelled to love others because of the love that you've given to us. In that we have chosen the more magnificent way. Would you bless us and keep us and be with all those who have deep and desperate needs? In Jesus' name, amen.